Isaiah 2, and we'll read the whole chapter. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat the swords into plowshares, and the spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and to please themselves and the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of the treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of the chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the mould and to the bath, to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, but wherein is he to be accounted of? May God bless to us the reading of his word. I take it that you recognize the poetry of our chapter. I take it that those repeated parts, and there were at least three of them, indicate that Isaiah was intending to be poetic, that this is indeed a lovely song which he was writing. Of course, it's almost a relief to come after Isaiah 1, to which reference was being made yesterday. You know, every time God has entrusted a testimony to men, they have let him down badly. And I take it that's why at the end of the Old Testament we have that great cluster of prophets, each one of them trying to recall God's people to the first loyalty, to the first allegiance. And so chapter 1 of Isaiah is tremendously condemnatory. It gives us a sight that would virtually make angels weep, the sight of what God's people had done with God's testimony. But then the prophets didn't specialize in castigation alone. You know, they would turn over and give us the other side of the picture. And chapter 2 would take over and say, ah, no matter how much I've had to condemn my people, no matter how much I've had to be severe with them, and tell them all, I want to tell you that there still is a day of glory, that my kingdom is going to come nonetheless. And of course it's this kind of picture that relieves the gloom of the prophecies, isn't it? That instead of being depressed by them, we can suddenly come upon a little bright spot like this and say, ah, all is not lost. There's still something to cheer the heart, still something to lift the drooping spirit. And I take it that that was just the purpose that was intended to be served by this poem that we have been reading together this afternoon. I take it that there are two great subjects within this poem. The first of them is quite evident, isn't it? It's called the Day of the Lord. That's still future, I take it. I take it on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 5, and we haven't time to go into details, that the Day of the Lord begins with the coming of the Lord. Of course it's earthly, but I take it that that day is explained in Isaiah 2, better than explained anywhere else in the scriptures. What will be the Day of the Lord? The day when the Lord alone is exalted. That ought to bring joy to every one of God's people, shouldn't it? This is a most interesting little phrase, found here and many another place in the Old Testament prophecies. That day. You know, the child of God would never need to ask what day the prophet meant. He would almost know instinctively, that day. It was the day of glory, the day of his kingdom, the day for which the souls were longing. But I'm sure you're familiar with a similar phrase in the New Testament, aren't you? It means something similar to God's people. Why, says the apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of glory, just the same. But I take it that there's this difference between the phrase in the New Testament from the phrase in the Old, that in the New Testament is the day of glory for God's heavenly people. It's the coming of the Lord, in other words. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's the day of glory for God's earthly people. It's the coming of his kingdom. But the big point is this, that each should look forward to his respective day of glory with blessed anticipation, with real joy. And I think that was the purport of Isaiah's message. But there's another subject in Isaiah chapter 2. It's not the day of the Lord this time. Can I borrow a phrase from the apostle writing to the Corinthians? At least in the margins of most Bibles. The other subject of the chapter is man's day. Man's day. I was in a company of Christians a few months ago, and they sang a hymn, and I suppose the sentiment of it appealed to them. Man's day is fast receding. And I thought, how untrue that is. The truth is just this, that man's day is rapidly advancing. He hasn't reached the end of his achievements yet. He's planning for a great while ahead. Oh, man's day is not receding. I don't know what the poet meant, but on the surface of it, I take it that his sentiment was quite wrong. Man's day is going to develop, beloved. Man is not going to stop short with the moon. Man is going to go on glorifying himself. Man at the last is going to attempt to deify himself, so that man's day is not receding. But these are the two great subjects of our chapter. Isaiah 2, for folks who may just have come in. The great subject of the chapter is the day of the Lord, when he alone will be exalted. But circling there within it, there's the great truth of man's day. a sort of tug, so to speak, between the two. There will be an overlapping. But of course, the point with which I'm concerned this afternoon is which appeals to us the more. Are we more interested in man's day or in the day of the Lord? Let's see how the two interact. The prophet then begins by lifting the thoughts of those to whom he wrote above the prevailing depression, spiritual declension. And he's really saying, in spite of all that I've been saying in condemnation, I want you to realize that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hill. You see, it's not merely going to be the day of the Lord when he alone shall be exalted. And I repeat, God's people should be thrilled with that one, shouldn't they? You remember that other hymn that says, oh, the joy to see thee reigning, worshipped, glorified, adored. Well, that's what Isaiah's speaking about. But then he speaks about the Lord, not merely personally. He speaks about the Lord's house, established in the top of the mountain, exalted above the hills. Now, I stress, beloved, that this is poetic and therefore figurative. I mean, we may sing about Mount Calvary as much as we like. It isn't called a mount in this book. In fact, if I remember correctly, there's only one plot of rising ground that's called a mountain in the New Testament. I mean, relative to Palestine, and that's the Mount of Olives. It's not really a hilly country, comparatively. All right then, what is the great expression that Isaiah is meaning to convey to us here? Simply, that the Lord's house is going to be exalted like himself, far above all. After all, you're familiar with a phrase in the Old Testament, I hope you read it, which speaks about the high places. Those were the places where the idols were established and housed. Those were the places where the heathen worshipped. Right then, says Isaiah, you know, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. If not merely that the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, but you know, his house will be supreme. His residence will be the chief building in the earth, so to speak. And as a result, verse 3 tells us about the people flocking to it. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain, up to the mountain of the Lord. The day of the Lord's glory is going to be a day when he is going to be worshipped, when the nations are going to delight in his law, when they are going to flock to this particular place in order to give him the honor that has been his due down through the centuries, but which has been denied to him. Oh yes, the prophets exulted in this day, didn't they? I think of Zechariah's closing chapters in this respect, when he sees them flocking from the ends of the earth to worship the Lord. Don't you long for such a day? Beloved, you know, I feel so often that we're quite willing, or are we, to say, even so come, Lord Jesus, without being tremendously willing to go further and say, thy kingdom come. If we're only willing to say the first, we're downrightly selfish. We're merely looking for the rapture as an escape from earth. Whereas if we're willing to go further and pray the second prayer, you know, we're anxious to see the Lord vindicated in the scene of his rejection. We're anxious to see him glorified where he was put to shame. And isn't this a blessed alternative to what happened to him in his first coming? Instead of being rejected, here are the nations inviting each other to go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. I notice it's not merely worship, but of course, how can we worship him and not walk in his ways? They're going up to learn how to walk in the ways of the Lord, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Well, I take it you know what his law is. I think it is expressed in the Ten Commandments, a high moral standard, tremendously lacking in the 20th century. but still never relinquished, never lowered by the God of heaven. Imagine a day when even the nations will love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind. Imagine a day when thou shalt not kill will have been learned in the universal scale. When thou shalt not commit adultery, bear false witness, when they'll all be loved by the nations of the world. That's what Isaiah is speaking about. Well, Jeremiah does so too. Remember, he's quoted in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why, says the writer, it won't be necessary for any one of us to evangelize them. Why, we'll not need to go to our neighbors to say, get to know the Lord, for all shall know him from the least to the greatest. In fact, we're told that under that new covenant, God's law will be written in their hearts. And so, notice the high standard. The nations of the world are going to walk in his ways. They're going to obey his laws. Isn't that delightful? Ah, he's going to be the arbiter for our problems. He shall judge among the nations. We're rather inclined to narrow down this word, aren't we? I take it that it's used here in its broadest meaning. He's going to be the grand administrator, the great governor who will combine administration and judgment in his person. I take it that's what Paul meant when he preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. Why, he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Then the complaints against administrators will cease. Then there'll be no cause for grumbling about the partiality, the incompetence of Mr. So-and-so or of King So-and-so. He's going to judge among the nations. And of course, well, the effect of righteousness is going to be quietness and peace forever. And so we come to one of the glowing passages in Isaiah. Not the last by any means. But don't think for a moment that this is an exceptional chapter of Holy Scripture. Isaiah has others like it, describing the blessedness of the reign of the Lord Jesus, describing what kind of conditions will come to earth when he is king. And so we discover that the swords are going to be beaten into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. I insist that this is poetic, beloved. A few months ago, I thought I heard God's word being reduced to absurdity. When a man talked about the oil wells being plugged up, just as the waters and fountains have been plugged up in the past by God. And this was so that he could bring horses onto the scene again. After all, God's word is intended to convey a message to every age. And I take it that dealing with poetry here, we're simply being told that the weapons of war, the production of which employs so many people, so many thousands in our day and age, are going to cease to be produced altogether, and only instruments of peace are going to be the result. Some of us were listening the other evening to a talk on the handfuls of corn upon the top of the mountain. The most infertile places yielding their increase when the king comes. Aren't we told that so abundant will be the harvest? Why, world food experts are worried about the future, aren't they? We're told here that so abundant will be the harvest that by the time next year's plowing is due, the previous year's harvest won't have been gathered in when the king comes. Yes, you can dip further into Isaiah in order to find out what other beautiful details are given of the day of the Lord. The day of his reign upon the scene of his rejection. Now the interesting thing about this poem in Isaiah chapter 2 is that after each stanza, the prophet would introduce a little lesson. And so he says, he the here, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. He's virtually saying, listen, the nations of the world are going to walk in the light of the Lord in future. God's people ought to do it now. He's saying, what they will do, you ought to anticipate. What they are going to do, you ought to be doing at present. He can't even miss out his little practical lesson here. And of course, we have a re-echo of this in the New Testament, haven't we? You remember how John's first epistle begins? Why, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we'll have fellowship one with another. And so there is the blessed picture of the child of God walking in harmony with his Father. Because there's nothing between. That's going to be the explanation of kingdom come. The nations in harmony with heaven. God's will done down here, just as it is all the time up there. Oh, the blessedness. All right then, says Isaiah, listen, you house of Jacob. What about doing now what they're going to do in future? What about enjoying this blessed harmony with heaven now, just as they're going to enjoy it hereafter? And I take it, beloved, that spiritually speaking and morally speaking, the same kind of grand results will follow from a walk with God that are going to be experienced in the physical realm when the King comes. Anticipate the kingdom, Isaiah is saying. By you who know him better than thee, you walking in the light of the Lord, even now. But oh, the tragedy was that the people of God in that day were being caught up in man's day. Man's day. I take it that's the subject of the next stanza of the chapter. The house of Jacob. Instead of you flourishing and prospering, you've been forsaken by God. Man's day has caught you up in its whirl. Man's day has roped you in. You know what you've done? You've gone to the east to be replenished with the soothsayers, like the Philistines. You've clasped hands with children of strangers. Beloved, do we recognize the pressure that man's day exerts upon us? Do we recognize how much temptation there is to accept its standards, to be forced to conform by it, to borrow from it, just as God's people are said to have been doing there? The pressures of man's day were rocking in upon them, and there they were, forgetting all about the day of the Lord, and tragically forgetting all about the law of the Lord, and being caught up with something. Shall we pay attention to it? Something that's doomed to destruction. For one of the little refrains repeated three times, isn't it, in our song, is just this. Yes, for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. And here they were, borrowing from the nation, imitating the nation, clasping hands with the nation, getting caught up in man's day that's doomed to destruction. No matter what glories yet awaited, it's still doomed to destruction. And yet God's people were being tempted to borrow. Beloved, our standards should be the envy of our neighbours. We should have something that they want. Isn't it tragic that so often it works the other way around? That sometimes we're tempted to think that they have something that we need. Well, that's just the pressure exercised by man's day. All right then, the true nature, the exact future for man's day is hinted at several times over. The mean man boweth down, the great man humbleth himself. For you can see the contrast within the chapter. The Lord alone will be exalted, but everybody else will be abased, will be humbled, will be made low. That's the whole point of it. And so, says the prophet, there you are, being influenced, being pressurized by man's day. And you know what's going to happen to it? The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The Lord alone shall be exalted. And of course, we're expected to be living in the good of that. We're expected to be learning the lesson attached to all that. And so the prophet goes on to explain how the Lord alone is going to be exalted. Now I take it that the day of the Lord is going to include the period of time that we've been accustomed to call the Great Tribulation. That it's going to begin with judgment, preparatory to his kingdom. After all, you will remember that the Master himself taught that the angels are going to be sent forth to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Others of the prophets tell us that the day of the Lord is going to begin with darkness and not with light. And that's exactly what Isaiah is indicating here. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Of course, the great dictators of earth are lasting illustrations of that, aren't they? I'm thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, who looked round in his might, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" The emperors of Rome claimed divine honors latterly. That's why Christians were persecuted by them, because they refused to ascribe those divine honors to them. 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates that the future will be no different from the past. That proud man will vaunt himself, will boast himself, will say, "See what I have done. Look at my achievements." Right then, says Isaiah, the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and shall be brought low. I insist it's poetic. The cedars of Lebanon are symbolic of pride. The oaks of Bashan are symbolic of strength. But they're all going to be brought low. The Lord alone is going to be exalted. He's going to be paramount. He's going to be preeminent. And proud men will be obeyed. The picture moves on, this time from the scenes of nature to the achievements of men. We're told about the high towers that are going to be removed, demolished, abased. We're told about the fenced walls, the ships of Tarshish, the pleasant pictures. Beloved, I can't read these verses without thinking of a particular chapter of the book of Revelation, when all that men have lived for is going to be found no more at all. When the stops and the supports, the amusements and their occupations are all going to be swept out of the way. This is the kind of picture that Isaiah is giving us here. He's saying, "Listen, you house of Jacob. Listen, you people of God. In borrowing from that world, do you not know that you're borrowing from a thing that's under judgment to God? You're borrowing from something that's going to be swept away. Do you not know that the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day? Do you not know what awaits that system that man has built in Mother Earth?" It's called the world in the New Testament frequently. I very often feel that the proper word should be civilization. And here we're being told that it's going to be swept away. And here will be men crying to the Lord for shelter. And this last great section ends up with another practical lesson. If, in the light of the fact that the nations of the world are going to learn in the house of God to respect His law and to walk in His ways, the prophet is able to argue like this: "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." So after he has described the abasement of man, he would work in his little practical lesson and he would say, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Do you not recognize the true nature of man's day? Do you not know that it contains the seeds of its own destruction? Do you not know that it is doomed to collapse?" And so, if in the one hand, the prophet urges his people to walk in the light of the Lord, so equally he would say, "Now listen, that other thing that tends to influence you, that tends to make you wish to borrow from it, do you not know that it's so fragile, it's so flimsy? Everything beneath the sun contains this very nature. Cease you from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't trust in him at all. Don't you pin your hopes on man's day." The hymn writer caught the idea, didn't he? He said, "It is not for me to be seeking my bliss or building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled." And so the prophet would give us those two great stanzas, and he would say, now listen, even the nations of the Lord are going to seek your God. The nations of the world are going to seek your God. They're going to come to his house. They're going to accept his book. They're going to walk in his laws. Why should you be ashamed of them then? Get into the habit of walking in his ways now. And do you not know what future awaits them? If you did, then you would never think of trusting in man. You would never think of putting confidence in his way. And so here's how Isaiah would seek to wean his contemporaries from ways that led to collapse, from ways that displeased the Lord. He would tell them about the glories of that day when the Lord alone shall be exalted. It's the Philippians 2 of the Old Testament, isn't it? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he would say, that other thing that might tempt you, that might try to divert you, do you know about it? Why, it's as flimsy, it's as weak, as frail mortal man himself. Don't trust in man, his breath is in his nostrils. Count up things rightly. That's not to be accounted of. It's only what's going to last that ought to occupy our attention.